Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. We're going to be sort of bouncing around a little bit this evening, but I want us to begin. In fact, I said Romans chapter 3, but I'm changing my mind. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to get to chapter 3 in a moment, but I want to start at Romans chapter 1 to demonstrate something that is necessary for us as we look to close out our look at the Old Testament prophets. Romans chapter 1, and we will begin our reading. Bear with me one second. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse 22. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask again that you would work in our midst through your Spirit. Take your word, apply it to our hearts. Father, may we give thanks for the ministry of the prophets, for their particular role in revealing to us our sin and how that spurs us to seek hope not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Father, we pray these things in his name, pleading the blood of Christ, our Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. So we've been, again, looking at the prophetic office, and we are going to, Lord willing, tonight finish our look at the prophets of Israel. And I told Rita this afternoon as we got here, I'm like, I think we actually will be done early tonight, and she doesn't believe me. So we will see how things go here. So just to quickly review, we've been talking about how the prophets were particularly Yahweh's prosecutors, that they were using consistent methods to make a case against Israel as violating the covenant. And again, we talked about these typical things that you can find in the prophets, that they would call heaven and earth to bear to the evidence, that the prophet would describe how Israel had broken the covenant. He would then go on to describe how God had not broken the covenant, how he was faithful to the covenant. And then he would pronounce guilt on Israel. He would then sentence, God then as the judge would sentence guilty Israel. But there at the end of all of these indictments that are laid at Israel, there's always hope given in a God who calls his people to repent and to turn to him. And so we looked at these three passages the last couple weeks, last several weeks. Looked in Isaiah chapter 1, Micah chapter 6 through 7, and then Jeremiah chapter 2, 4 through 4, 4. So he took big chunks of the prophets to demonstrate this particular method that was employed. And I think we can see all of these things intertwined throughout all of these different passages. Micah in particular talks about how he's bringing an indictment, particularly against Israel. So the conclusion that we came to then is that all of the Old Testament that is written by the prophets, they stand proclaiming the word of the Lord and they stand condemning Israel. And not just Israel, but in reality, they're condemning all of mankind in their rebellion against who God is. This is the purpose of the entire law. And the prophets were just the prosecutors that God used to take the law and to provide knowledge of sin for his people. They were the ones that brought to the forefront the evidence and condemned Israel for their wickedness. The prophets and the Old Testament law functioned to accuse us. It always was constantly seeking to show us the sinful actions of our hearts, pointing us to our need for repentance, not just an outward show of repentance, but inward repentance, circumcision that is not just outwardly done, but that is done inwardly. And all of this points us forward to the point that is needed, that there is a perfect prophet that is needed, not just one who calls us outwardly to repentance, but causes true repentance in our lives by his grace. Well, this role of particularly the law, but the way the prophets were used to use the law in this way, we see being hashed out particularly in the New Testament. There are two particular passages I want us to look at. The first is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. Now, to follow the argument that Paul is making in the book of Romans, so to sort of set the context of what he's saying here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, he condemns and indicts all of humanity as being guilty of sin. All right, and that's, we read some of that, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment and explain why we looked at that. But Romans chapter 1, he builds the case that instead of worshiping God, which should have been, which is the duty and the natural conclusion that mankind has when they look around and see the created world that we have, what did mankind do with that knowledge? Did they submit to it and worship him? No, Paul says they suppressed the truth in ungodliness, and then they sought more unrighteous acts to keep them suppressed in the truth. And they, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creature. And so he indicts all of humanity. And then Paul, recognizing that the church in Rome was going to be made up of both Gentiles and Jews, he quickly jumps to the point and says, well, the Jews might think to themselves, well, I had the law. I had these things given to me. I'm one of God's chosen people from that ethnic viewpoint. And so they may think to themselves, well, I guess I'm different than the rest of humanity. And so Romans chapter 2, Paul says, yeah, you think you're all that? You're not. You know, in fact, you are held doubly accountable because not only are you just like the world, but God has revealed himself to you in a special way. And then finally, Romans 3, he comes and he sort of wraps it all up by describing the depths of depravity, the depths of sins working in the world among all humanity. And notice what he says, particularly in verses 19 through 20 here. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So there is, and this is again that indictment upon Israel, which the prophets were responsible for bringing. Look, you had the oracles of God. You had the truth of God. God spoke to you. And so the law was speaking to you, recognizing so that not just you, and this is what I find interesting, the law speaking to those under the law, but yet the law speaks to a greater group of people. So that, does he say, just the mouths of Israel may be stopped? Is that what he says? No, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. It's important to note here that the law is given particularly to Israel, but its truth condemns all of humanity. And that's why I think we have to recognize that the Old Testament is vital for us today. We can't neglect the Old Testament. It is written for everyone. It's written to demonstrate something about us to every single person. every mouth of the whole world, Israel and the Gentiles. The law has something to say to everyone. And it reveals something that Paul speaks of as the major problem with humanity: suppression of the fact that we will be held accountable to God. Look back with me again in Romans chapter 1. Right? Paul begins in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel provides hope for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. That salvation is given to those who believe. And that belief is given and made available to everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. And then he makes the statement, "In the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, this is the culmination of what the prophets have been saying at the end of their prophecies. Remember, every single time when Israel is indicted for their sin, God calls them to repent and to trust. Repent and trust. Repent, turn to me. And so Paul is taking that same idea up here. He's like, look, God has throughout the Old Testament been calling you to realize you can't live by the law, you have to live by faith. Righteousness comes from to those who live by faith. But this is what humanity has done. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, I think it's important to note that he talks particularly about the wrath of God already being revealed on humanity. We tend to think of wrath as an only future event. We tend to think of it as the casting of souls into the lake of fire and that final act of God's justice being sought in that time. But what Paul is saying is that the wrath of God is already on the children of disobedience. That his wrath comes in the way in which he condemns humanity. Why? Because this wrath is coming against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who use their unrighteousness. He says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Now, what is that suppression referring to? It's referring to them pushing away or denying the reality that God exists and that God will judge those according to his standard. So really, if you look out in the world today, do we see the suppression of this truth going on today? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. We were leaving today, and there was this program that came on about the universe, all right? And it was talking about how black holes are the engine that runs our universe, that essentially the reason why the world exists, the universe exists, is because of black holes. And I just thought to myself, boy, when you look at a black hole, which is something that God has created, imagine the immense power that that black hole has, and behind that is a God who is screaming through the black hole, "I exist." And what do people say? It's the black hole that created us. It's the very essence of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. We worship the creature, what God has created, rather than the true creator. Why do we do this? Why do we suppress this truth? Because we don't want accountability. We want to be God. We want to run our lives. We don't want to think about the consequences of our sins. We don't want to be held accountable. And that's what he says, that this truth that's been shown to them has been suppressed. It's plain. And he talks particularly about his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. They're seen in the creation of the world and the things that have been. So they are without excuse. Yet, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But their thinking became what? Futile or useless. thinking that they were wise, they were fools. Their foolish hearts became even more darker. And then they worship the creature rather than the creator, exchanging the immortal glory of God for things resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Why? Because a God that is all-powerful and has created everything has the right to tell you how to live your life. Has the right, as his creation, as he being creator and you being his creation, he has the right to rule over your life. Do we like that idea? No. So we suppress the truth. And the idea of suppress there, someone once described it as trying to push water that is coming out of a fire hydrant down. So have you ever seen an open fire hydrant? Like, it is powerful pressure that's coming out of that. It is just, and if you're looking at this water that's coming out of there and you're trying to push it down, it's very obvious that the water's there, but you're trying as hard as you can to deny its existence. That's the idea here about suppressing the truth, because we don't want to be held accountable. We want to do what's right in our own eyes and to get away with it. Because our minds have become darkened, because our thinking has become futile, we need grace to overcome that darkness. See, God could have said, all right, I've made myself abundantly evident to you. And then, you know, we look at what happens like in the first, you know, first 15 or 16 chapters of Genesis, and things get so bad that God's like, you know, what was I doing making these people? I'm going to destroy them. And he kills everybody except for Noah and his family with the flood. He judges them. But even in that moment, he gives grace to humanity by providing revelation to Noah. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just keep that to himself. He told other people. He was a prophet. And what was the role of the prophet? To tell people what God had said. God did not remain silent. Even though we turned aside from him, he graciously calls us out on our sin. And that's what Paul is pointing to in Romans chapter 3. He says that the law is given so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that there's no excuse, so that there's no point, that there's no reasoning that we can look and turn away and say, well, you know, I'm not accountable to God. No, God has given it to us in his word. And what that word primarily does, particularly the Old Testament law, it's given to show that through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Does this not just make total sense then with the prophet's role as prosecutors for Yahweh? What are they doing? You're sinning. You have no excuse. And here is how you have sinned. Here is how you have broken the covenant. The entire purpose of the law in the proclamation of the prophets was to condemn men in their sins. Well, I mean, we see this in a couple different places, because what we lack knowledge of that reality, having knowledge of our sin, the prophets particularly point to as a problem with Israel. Look at what's said in Isaiah 5, 8 through 13. Isaiah writes, and actually we could go up to the beginning of this chapter. And I was going to do that, and I'm like, I don't have enough room on the screen to put it up there. So we'll jump in here. It makes the point well for us. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. So he's discussing like a type of carousing. He's discussing this concept or this idea of just sort of going out and living life however you want it to be lived, to live for pleasure. They have the lyre and the harp, the tambourine, the flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And then this is God's people, And what is happening to them? They're being judged. My people go into exile because they lack something. What do they lack? Knowledge. What is that knowledge? Knowledge of their sin and their accountability before God. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. We still are accountable to God. The prophets were given to make that accountability known. We see it in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, 4 through 6. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. So again, we see the corruption of Israel's society to the point that the spiritual leaders, those who were meant to lead Israel in worship, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. They were derelict in their duties in applying the law. And so he says, you shall stumble by the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed because they what? Lack knowledge. Because they've actually rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. What was the great cause of Israel's continued sin? It was that they wanted and pushed aside the message of their sin, that the prophets came and proclaimed clearly, indicting them over and over and over again in their rebellion against God. I think this helps us to understand a little bit some of the New Testament commands and warnings against false teachers. How did Israel treat the prophets? Were they like the end guys in society in Israel? Did they have everything that went? No. They were thrown in prison. They were locked in stocks. They were beaten. They were stoned. They were killed. Why? Because God's prophets graciously gave them his word. You are in rebellion. You are in sin. You need to know your sin and its consequences. You will be held accountable for your sins. That's why in the New Testament we're warned that people are not going to endure sound teaching, but instead they're going to heap up to themselves teachers that have itching ears so that they would hear smooth things spoken to them. The reality is we live in a world that wants to be coddled, that wants to be told lies that make them feel better about themselves. And there are tons of teachers in America and around the world that are happy to do that for a cost. They're happy to fill their own bellies as they tell people that you can pursue your best life now, that you can find health and wealth and happiness now, that that's the great thing to pursue. We've Americanized the gospel so that, you know, the pursuit of happiness is also the pursuit of my happiness, and we just sort of tag God in there like that's part of what it is to know him. And so just like Israel, we turn aside from those whom God is graciously sending to us to let us have knowledge so that we won't perish. Paul then provides another layer of understanding to this in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 22 through 24. It's interesting, the idea here. So knowledge is produced by the law, and the prophets spoke the word of the Lord to provide that knowledge. Well, what then, what else does Scripture do? What else does the Old Testament law do? Well, now that we have knowledge of our sins, then it indicts us and it imprisons us under sin. Look at what he says. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. Just like what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by what? Faith. Now, before faith came, before this message of hope and turning to Christ came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified not by the law, but by what? By faith. The conclusion of the indictment against us is we are chained to our sin. We're imprisoned in sin. The law used by the prophets not only gave us knowledge of our sin, but it's given to show us that we can't do anything apart from our sin. We need to turn to Christ. That is the only hope that we can have. And if we think that righteousness comes by the works of the law, we've entirely missed the purpose of the law. The law was never given to have us be able to earn favor with God. We can't do that. It was given to show us our sinful actions, to give us knowledge of sin, so that we can then turn from our wicked ways, repent, and turn to hope that's found in God, particularly in Christ alone. Which is why we sung that song this morning, just a few moments ago. My hope is found in Christ alone. He alone can provide hope over the knowledge of sin and the imprisonment to sin that the law teaches me. In fact, that's what we're going to look at beginning next week then, is how does Christ serve this role as a prophet in providing and being the one and speaking the word of the Lord, calling people to repent and to turn to Him. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But we're not done yet with this last part. Finally, the prophets having this role of indicting Israel, showing them and giving them knowledge of sin, there would then be an immediate role for them to intercede for Israel. This becomes really important when we look at the overlap of the prophetic and the priestly roles of Christ. Remember, we go all the way back to the beginning. We were made as human beings to serve as prophet, priests, and kings in the garden. We did what Paul described in Romans chapter 1. We suppressed the truth about God. We listened to the lie because we didn't want to be accountable to God. Notice that's what the devil pointed to with Eve. You will not surely die. You're going to be like God. You're going to be able to discern what's right and wrong for yourself. That's what the devil brought to Eve to tempt her, so that she didn't have to be accountable to God. She could be accountable to herself. And so we turn from that, and sin corrupted those roles of prophet, priest, and king that we were created for. So Christ is the one who fills those roles, which is what we've been pointing through all this. But particularly, we see an overlap of the prophets who indict Israel also are the ones who intercede for Israel. As instruments of discipline, the prophets served an intercessory role, and particularly, this role was found in prayer. We see it with Abraham. Right? Abraham prayed intercessory prayers. Right? We see this, and it's interesting. Abraham causes this big mess with Abimelech. All right? He says to his wife, you know what? Let's just pretend that you're my sister so they don't kill me and take you as their wife. So they go down there, and what do they do? Oh, well, we'll just take her as our wife. All right, stupid. But in the midst of all that, notice what God says to Abimelech. He says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a, what? Prophet. It's actually the first time the word is used in the Old Testament. Return him to this prophet so that he will pray for you, so that he'll intercede for you. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." He goes to Abraham, and Abraham is meant to pray for Abimelech. Think about the interplay between Pharaoh and Moses. Right? Moses was he promised that there would be a prophet like him that would come again. And Pharaoh, particularly himself, asked Moses to intercede before Yahweh on his behalf. We see this in Exodus 10, 17 through 19. "Now therefore, forgive my sin." This is Pharaoh speaking. "Only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he, that's Moses, went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Moses prayed, interceding for sinful people whom, I mean, if you even think about, this is before the law itself had been given, and God is revealing himself to the Egyptians, to Gentiles. He's showing them that he is greater, and what do they continue to do? What does Pharaoh do over and over and over again? He hardens his heart. He suppresses the truth. We see that Moses intercedes for Miriam. Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be put outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. Again, instead of her dying of the leprosy that she was cursed with, God provides healing through his word. Moses intercedes for Miriam. Samuel intercedes for the people even as they persisted in rebellion. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Right? They wanted a king. Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. Samuel's like, "Not a good idea. God is your king." "Well, we want to be like the other nations." And so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so what was Samuel's response to their rebellion? He prayed to the Lord. So the prophets' primary duties were in the proclamation of the word that they received from the Lord to condemn Israel, to call them to repent, and then in intercessory prayer for those to whom the word was given. Now, we don't have modern-day prophets in the same way that Israel had. We don't have modern-day prophets even in the same way that the New Testament church did. But we are all tasked with preaching the gospel, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And the message is the same, right? What are we calling people to do? Repent and believe. But the role, that prophetic role that is now a role for all believers, which is something we're also going to look at with these roles, that we all, every single believer has a role to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be a king. Even today in the new covenant realities that we have in Christ, if the prophets of the Old Testament interceded for the people for whom they gave the word of the Lord to, what do you think that means for us? What should we be doing? Praying. Praying for those to whom we give the word of the Lord. And in particular, we see in the book of Acts that this was a responsibility given to those who were particularly set apart for the proclamation of God's word. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, these are the apostles. They've been preaching the gospel, but there's been concerns in the church. People are beginning to bicker, and some of the widows aren't being cared for. And so they said, "It's not for us to wait tables." So they set up deacons in the church, and these servants, that's what the word deacon means, diakonos means servant, they go about and they take these roles and these responsibilities off of the apostles so that they can then devote themselves to what? To prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so for us today, as we proclaim the truth of Christ, as we share the hope of salvation in Jesus, are we praying for those to whom we share this word of the Lord? When's the last time you prayed for your family member that you've witnessed to, your co-worker that you've shared Christ with, your neighbor that you've been able to share a tract with or preach the hope of Christ with? See, it's one thing to come and to bring the message of God's word that they are condemned, but that there's hope and repentance and turning in faith to Christ. But that prophetic role isn't complete until we also pray, intercede for those who are rebelling. This was the role of the prophets. And next week we'll begin looking to see how Christ perfectly fulfills that role as the perfect prophet of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it today. Lord, we thank you for the role that the prophets had in indicting Israel of their sin, that it is a gracious thing so that we can have knowledge of sin rather than persist in rebellion, so that we can know, Father, by your grace, that we are condemned, but also find hope in a God who is merciful and abundant in grace, who can take our faithlessness and heal it, who can turn our unfaithfulness to faithfulness. So, Father, may we seek to find that hope at all times, trusting in Christ, realizing that the law can never save, that only Christ can save. And Lord, as we are tasked to take the message, your words to the world around us, may we pray, earnestly praying, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those to whom we give this hope in Christ. Father, thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood.